Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read the first 10 verses of that chapter. This portion of the letter to the Hebrews, of course, the point of Hebrews is to show the supremacy, the abounding nature of Christ's sacrifice, how he is so much more and greater than the angels, than the priests of the Old Testament, the sacrifices that they could offer. And so Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that we're reading, verses 1 through 10, is reaching the climax or the end of that discussion. And it is a passage that shows the supremacy, the greatness of what Christ has done, far more than what could be done through the commandments and sacrifices of the Old Testament. And that's why we also turn to the Belgic Confession this afternoon to Article 25. Article 25, you'll find that on page 864. 864, dealing with the fulfillment of the law. But we begin with God's Word at Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And now to our confession, Article 25 and the fulfillment of the law, the bottom of the first column, page 864. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, is the passage I studied for one of the classes I took at the seminary in Pittsburgh a few weeks ago. And then at the end of that class, we each of us classmates had to lecture the whole class, including the professor, about that passage for 40 minutes. So we had to talk about six verses for 40 minutes, about the length of a sermon. I don't have those notes in front of me this afternoon. But I did want to bring one thing to your attention, is that as I was poring over the commentaries and the journal articles in the library, taking notes and putting all the details together, I noticed that there were basically two kinds of writers who were writing on Hebrews 10, 5 to 10. Now, almost all of them had valuable things to say. But some were writing about Hebrews 10 simply to explain the features of the passage. Very technical, some of them. But others were using Hebrews 10 to write about Jesus. And they're the ones who really make studying a passage invigorating. You can spend all the time you want on the details of a passage, and there's always more to learn, but the payoff needs to be the gospel. It needs to be good for the soul. That's how Article 25 wants us to look at the Old Testament. That part of the Bible is full of stories that we love and interesting characters and historical themes connecting generations and symbolism and ceremonies and legal instructions and poetry and prophecy and so much more. We will never exhaust what the Old Testament can teach us. But we will never understand the Old Testament if we don't realize that it's teaching us about Jesus. On the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, Luke 24 says that Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later in Luke 24, just before Jesus ascended into heaven with his disciples around him, he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, it says, that they might comprehend the scriptures. They're written about me, Jesus says. This afternoon, we're looking for the same understanding, the same comprehension of the Word of God. Not just details, not just how things all fit together and as enlightening and as encouraging as those are, but the point is to see Jesus. Otherwise, we've wasted our time. By seeing how the law and the prophets and the Psalms are written about him, how the faith of Old Testament believers was actually in Jesus, even though they'd never met him. They didn't fully understand how he would come or what he would do when he would come. They only had the shadows, and there's only so much information they could glean from those shadows, and yet their faith was in Christ. Though they looked through the shadows of the ceremonies and symbols of the law in the Old Testament, what they saw was the truth and substance that is found in Jesus Christ, the very same truth and substance that we see in Christ more fully today. The same faith and the same covenant and the same Savior. And that's what Hebrews 10 shows us this afternoon, that Jesus is the Savior always anticipated. He didn't just drop in and say, "Oh, I think I'll fix things." It was always meant to be this way, that the shadows pass away because they've been fulfilled in Christ. So let's look at how God is pleased with the offering of Jesus. As we work through, especially verses 5 through 10, we'll look at that in four parts. First, a body for Jesus. Second, a book about Jesus. Third, a covenant because of Jesus. And fourth, a holiness through Jesus. God is pleased with the offering of Jesus. The first part of chapter 10 is very clear. As I mentioned before we read this, we're getting to the climax or the summary statements of how Hebrews compares Jesus to all the things of the Old Testament that he's come to fulfill. And so now at the beginning of chapter 10, it's ramping up to that statement. So it comes very clearly in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach God, perfect." It's describing how in the Old Testament, there were very specific instructions about how God's people were supposed to bring sacrifices of different kinds for different circumstances. They went to the tabernacle, or later on they went to the temple and gave their offerings to the priests, and the priests would then offer those sacrifices before the Lord. Especially when it comes to the sacrifices that were made because of sin. Those sacrifices required the shedding of blood, because blood means life, and the wages of sin is death. Atonement has to be made. A debt has to be paid for those sins by the shedding of the blood. And only then can there be life. Only then can the curse of death, can we come out from underneath it. Because after all, we were created to live in fellowship with God. But every sin is a choice to die. Every sin is a choice to die. It is a choice to break covenant with the Lord. And so God has warned us that the righteous punishment for choosing death is death. Which is why verse 1 emphasizes how those sacrifices had to be made continually year by year. You think especially of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The priest goes into the most holy place to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. A sacrifice. Before he could even do that, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins. Blood had to be shed for that high priest because even he could not atone for himself. And so as he goes into the most holy place to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, it is a symbol that there needs to be a greater sacrifice. Because every year the priest goes back in and he goes again. There was also on the Day of Atonement the sacrifice of blood sprinkled on a scapegoat. And the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, symbolic of passing through the arm of the high priest as he put his hand on top of the goat, that the sins of God's people that were carried by the priest were transferred, imputed to that scapegoat, who was then released out into the wilderness where it would die, outside of the camp, rejected and left isolated to suffer and die. That was all part of it, but every year they had to do this again. The fact that there were sacrifices to offer proved that God was willing to be patient with the sins of his people. He showed tremendous forbearance and long suffering with the sins of their hearts. And yet, every year was one year after another. So as much as they had the symbols of God's forgiving grace, it was also a sign that there was still sin that needed to be paid for. It needed to be repeated. Sin was still a problem. None of those sacrifices ever got rid of the sin in the sinner. If they could, the sacrifices all of a sudden one year would stop. They wouldn't be needed again. That's why verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. It's still there. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So if we were to stop right there, we'd be left in an impossible situation. We have a never-ending need, our sin. And we have a never good enough answer, the blood of bulls and goats. That's where Hebrews has taken us to. We're in an impossible situation. And one of the beautiful words of the Bible comes next. Therefore. What is God going to do about it? Therefore. When he came into the world, he said. Who is the he that verse 5 is talking about? Well, for us, it's capitalized. In the original language, wouldn't have used capital letters. But first it's capitalized, so that's a clue. Of course, it's Jesus. But look carefully. What is it saying? Therefore, when he came into the world, he said. When did Jesus come into the world? More than 2,000 years ago. Born to Joseph and Mary of Nazareth. And yet, it says, when he came into this world, he said. And then it quotes from the Old Testament. Isn't this what David said? This is from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. David said that. Hundreds of years before Jesus came into this world. What's going on here? How could the Bible say that Jesus said this, and yet it was written many years before Jesus said it? Turn with me to Psalm 40 for a moment. I'd encourage you to keep your on the page of Psalm 40 because we're going to go back and forth a few times with it. Psalm 40. For some, this is one of the favorite psalms. Speaking of David, and the salvation. Psalm 39, he's crying out to the Lord, hear my prayer. He's asking for deliverance, for the Lord to hear him in a time of tremendous trouble. And then it starts in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And he describes the pit that he was in and the miry clay. And the Lord took him and set his feet upon a rock and established his steps, put a new song in his mouth, and an invitation by that song for others to join David in singing of the salvation of God and how blessed it is to be able to put our trust in a God like that. And then he comes to verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. So verse 6 is quoted in Hebrews 10, 5 and 6. Let's look at this. Psalm 40, verse 6, you may have noticed there's a difference between the two. Hebrews 10 says, but a body you have prepared for me. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, my ears you have opened. Literally, it means, my ears you have dug. You've dug my ears for me. Most often this verb is used to describe digging a grave or digging a well, digging something deep that's meant to be filled. What does this mean? In the Bible, you'll often hear descriptions of ears being opened or sometimes closed. What David is getting at is the Lord has opened David's ears, and not just a little bit, but opened them wide so that they could be filled. Filled with not more sacrifices that have to be offered year after year. That's not what God is asking for. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. What pleases the Lord is a well-opened ear, prepared to be filled. Filled with what? Filled with a devotion, a commitment, a life dedicated to the service of the Lord. To do what pleases the Lord, not in external things like sacrifices, but from his heart. Not just with his hands or his mouth, but with everything that David has. The problem is David's a sinner. How can a sinner give everything that they have? It'll always be tainted. It'll never be enough. That's why David needed deliverance in the first place. He was a sinner living in a sinful world. And later on in Psalm 40, especially verse 12, David will admit again, I'm still a sinner. Just like you and me. How many times have we come to church and we've asked the Lord, open our ears to hear the word of God, and we go home and we sin again? David's just like us. We can't devote ourselves. We've never been able to. Even when we confess that desire to, it's still not enough. Even David, whose ears had been dug, needed something more, someone more. And so when Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, it's saying that David may have said this many, many years before. But when Jesus came into the world, he did not come merely to repeat what David said and live in the same condition as David was, with maybe a heart intent on serving the Lord, interested in wanting more than just the outward things like sacrifices. Did Jesus give more? In fact, Jesus came to make David's words his own, and even more than that, to do what David could not do as much as it was his desire. And so David in Psalm 40 never really could say what needed to be said. He couldn't give what needed to be given. And every other believer since. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Jesus did not come into this world to give more of those same outward external sacrifices of the priests in the temple that they had to offer again and again every year. That wasn't enough. And that's why in Hebrews 10, it's changed from ears you have dug from me, so one body part. It's been translated and expanded upon to say a whole body you have prepared for me. A body fully devoted to do whatever pleases the Lord. You realize what this is saying. When Jesus came into the world, he came not to bring the same sacrifices that could not take away sins, But he came to give his body, his flesh with which he came into this world. His body is fully prepared to provide a sacrifice that no one else can. In fact, it is the sacrifice that every other sacrifice needed and anticipated and foreshadowed. Finally, when Jesus came into the world, he was the only one who could fully, with his body, truly give himself completely and perfectly. So it's not just David's few words in Psalm 40 that, you know, have some sort of intention. You know, it would be nice if Jesus came along one day. But it's that David was looking forward to Christ from the very beginning. It's not just that the sacrificial system happened to have some comparisons and parallels between the way they did things and that Jesus did things kind of the same, but kind of not. But what this passage is saying is that the entire Old Testament system was about Christ and what Christ would have to come to do. So what was that? We see that in the second place, a book about Jesus. Look at verse 7 in Hebrews 10. Then I said, behold, I have come, and then there's kind of a side comment. In the volume of the book it is written of me, and then we go back to the main comment, to do your will, O God. Now, this is still quoting Psalm 40, but not exactly as David wrote it. So if you look back at Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, it says, then I said, behold, I come. No side comment here. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, period. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So David in Psalm 40 is saying that there's something in the scroll of the book. Now, they didn't have bindings where he would open the book and turn to page, so on and so forth. They had long sheets of papyrus that were rolled up. And so that's what he's talking about, the scroll of the book. He says, it's written of me. Now, as king, David would have had to have his own copy of that book. Was part of the instructions God gave to the kings of Israel to copy out his own copy of God's word. But it's more than just that. David goes on in verse 8 to say that it is his delight to do God's will, and that that will in the word is written about David. It's for David to follow. And he says that God's law is then within his heart, something that implies to all of God's word, not just as a king, but to all of God's word. And so David's saying, I'm devoted to this. I'm committed to this. And it's a desire that we can echo, that heartfelt longing to obey God's will, to love God's law, like it's repeated many times over in Psalm 119. Except we come back to the same problem. For all of that desire and intention, as genuine and heartfelt as it is, as much as it is written in the scroll of the book about what David is supposed to do and how he is called to live, and the rest of us as well, David can't do it. All he can express in here is his delight to do the will of God, that his law is within his heart, but he hasn't actually done it. David can't. Now go back to Hebrews 10, verse 7. In carrying it over from Psalm 40, the writer to the Hebrews has rearranged the sentence. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he's certainly able to do that. And instead of leaving it as merely intention, I desire to do God's will, which is what David said, it actually says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do, not desire, to do. So Jesus here, this is still quoting when he came into the world, he said, Jesus here is taking Psalm 40 as his own, but he's intensifying what David said before. David wanted to do God's will, but Jesus says in the whole Old Testament, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. Not as I would like to. Not that that's my mere attention. We'll see what happens. But it's actually written in the scroll of the book that when I come, I will do your will, O God. You realize what this is saying? This is fantastic. This is the gospel. It's saying that the Old Testament is not merely a shadow of the Christ to come. It's like a mystery with some clues and all try to figure it out. It's not just merely a longing for Jesus or an anticipation of Jesus to come, but that the Old Testament actually is Jesus' own words about Jesus' own work. So it's not that now we're in the New Testament, we can take the Old Testament out of the Bible because we don't need it anymore. It's Jesus' words. It's written of Him. The truth and substance of Jesus and His dedication to carrying out God's will to achieve our salvation is actually written in the volume of this book, even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book about Jesus, written by Jesus. The truth and the substance has always been there. Just like Article 25 says that all the foreshadowings of the Old Covenant have come to an end. The ceremonies and the symbols of the law, like those bloody sacrifices and everything associated with them, the priesthood, the temple, and all of that. And that's why they have no place among us in our worship today. We don't have priests. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have a physical temple. Yet it says, the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Now I want to point out one word there. I love that the word remain is used. They remain. It's not new. It's not a new invention. It's not a new idea. It's not something completely from a different world. It's not even newly discovered. As if the Old Testament believers had no idea what the truth and substance of Jesus really was. No, it's that through the shadows, they looked to Christ. It's not that they believed in the shadows, and we in the New Testament believe in the substance. That truth and substance shows us Christ was always there, as much as it is today. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus says. Jesus on every page, pledging to do God's will for sinners like Adam and Eve, like Noah, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their descendants, like David in Psalm 40, like the remnant in the exile, as we heard this morning, for sinners like you and me. Behold, I have come, Jesus says. I have come to do your will, O God. That is the best news that thousands of years of believers had always looked for. And now, since then, thousands of years of believers have taken comfort in. I have come to do God's will, he says. Everything that is written in here is about me, and I've come to do it. So what difference has that made? Let's look at that with next comment. Verses 8 and 9 set a contrast. This is what we've been building up to. We had the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sins. Now we have the body prepared for Jesus with which to do God's will, as always foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But is that actually going to work? Are we just taking one inadequate sacrifice and replacing it with another inadequate sacrifice? Previously saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, which are four categories that all of the different sacrifices in the Old Testament. Categories you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The Bible's saying God never intended for his people in the Old Testament to find salvation in those four categories of bloody sacrifices, or the tabernacle and the temple, or the Levites and the priests, or the rituals and the ceremonies and the symbols. They could never save those things, and God was never pleased with those things in order to save his people. That's never what God intended. That's why it's such a dangerous thing to read the Old Testament as if it is one way of salvation by keeping all of those laws, and then to read the New Testament as if a different but equal way of salvation. One is for the Jews, one is for Christians, one is righteousness by keeping the law, one is a righteousness that comes by faith. Every other way that people have tried to take scissors to the page in between the Old Testament and the New Testament and just divide them completely. No. God was never pleased with those sacrifices as if they were enough to atone for sin. God's pleasure was to be patient as those sacrifices were offered. So because that those sacrifices pointed believers to look for Jesus. That's why God accepted those sacrifices, because they were offered in faith to look to Christ. You think of Cain and Abel, right? Sacrifices offered to the Lord. Why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? It's because it was not offered in faith looking to the seed of the woman. Abel's was accepted because he put his trust in the Lord. So many other times in the Old Testament, God warns Israel about going through the motions of worship and thinking that's enough. Like even the prophet Jeremiah calling the people to repentance because they would go around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if that was going to save them from being invaded by hostile nations. We have a building, and that building was torn down. Isaiah chapter 29, God says, these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me. Psalm 50, God is describing how the people keep bringing all of their sacrifices, all of these animals, and think that that somehow is going to please them, please the Lord. And God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. Why do I need your sacrifices? And so he says to them, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. It's always been that way. It's still that way. To come to the Lord with our hearts, not because we have something to offer him that's sufficient, but because we look with gratitude to the one who has offered the sacrifice that is enough to save even sinners like you and me. And that's why verse 9 completes the contrast. It says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the laws and sacrifices of the Old Testament, that he may establish the second. The first is the shadow, the second is the substance. The first anticipates, the second fulfills. The first hopes, the second does. So what is that second? What has he established, set firmly on the ground, planted and never to be uprooted? What has Jesus done so permanently that we never have to question if Jesus has done enough? We will never have a statement when it comes to Jesus like verses 3 and 4. He has done your will, O God. You realize what that means. The will of God. And we trace that all the way back to his predestining, electing love before the foundation of the world. And we can watch that unfold page by page over history. So we watch that in God's word, the will of God to provide, to call a covenant people to himself. Meanwhile, an atonement for sin, and the will of God to save and pursue the sinner, and the will of God for calling the lost, the will of God for restoring what is broken, the will of God for resurrecting the dead and giving life, the will of God to even reach out to the Gentiles that you and I can be sons and daughters living without fear or terror that the love of God will be torn away from us because the sacrifice wasn't enough. But instead to stand in thanksgiving and peace forever. That's what Jesus has done. Everything that the Old Testament looked for with its shadows and types, Jesus has done. Everything Old Testament believers waited for, Jesus has done. Everything that we now learn in the New Testament through the Old Testament, when we look back, we see with New Testament eyes and we say, look at what Jesus has done. It's never been the shadows saved. So we don't look to those now as we got to bring some of those elements back, like let's have an altar, let's have a priest, and let's pray to saints or other sort of things in the way. Let's add a priesthood category in the church in order to improve the salvation that Christ gives to us. We look at the shadows so that we can look at Jesus. So Article 25 says, nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel. Not to question if Jesus was enough, but to confirm us in the gospel. And thereby, having been confirmed, to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Because the gospel is that good of a good news. Jesus has done it. which shows us one of the tremendous blessings of what is new about the New Testament, which we'll look at briefly in the fourth place, holiness through Jesus. Old covenant believers had to bring those sacrifices to the curtain or eventually to the gateway into the tabernacle or the temple and hand them over to the Levites and the priests. And every year they had to come back. And that ever sin that is inside meant that no one could ever be holy enough or pure enough to go farther than that curtain or that gateway. There was always a barrier there. Even if you were a Levite, you weren't allowed to go into the holy place. If you were a priest, you weren't allowed to go into the most holy place. If you were the high priest, you weren't allowed to go in there either, except for once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only then after making sacrifices for your own sins, and only then with a cloud of smoke from the burning incense filling the room, so you still couldn't see that clearly. There was still a barrier there. And as close as God's people could get, those barriers could not be removed in the Old Testament. But now, Jesus has done the will of God and offered the one sacrifice that can truly take away sins, that can truly purify those who come to the Lord. So that verse 10 says, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's an incredible statement. No Old Testament believer could ever have said that. We have been sanctified. In the eyes of God, we are not outsiders kept away by the barriers of our uncleanness. But in the eyes of God, believers have become sanctified, holy, righteous, clean, welcome in His company. Welcomed to enjoy His glory and His majesty. Welcomed to pray to Him and honor Him and enjoy Him without fear. Welcomed to serve Him with no speculation in the back of our minds about, well, do I belong here or not? Am I worthy or not? But we are welcomed as sanctified believers to love God because of how much He has first loved us in Christ. Not because we offered a sacrifice that was finally good enough, but through the body of Jesus Christ, that body that was prepared for Him back in verse 6. That body that He gave that was fully devoted with heartfelt commitment, unstained by sin and worldly concerns, not compromised by the weakness of our flesh and the corruption that we inherited, but the body of Jesus Christ so perfectly laid upon the altar of the cross to make that one sacrifice that was finally enough, as the end of verse 10 says, once for all. A moment ago, I said a new Old Testament believer never could have said this. Can you imagine if one day the gospel is set before you and you're told, this is you now. This is who you are now. Once for all, it's done. Never could have said that before in your life. Never would have dreamed that that day would come, because how many generations before you had waited and waited and died, not having the fulfillment. And finally you're told, it's done. That phrase for you only ever existed in the future. The shadows and ceremonies, you had to wait. No priest or Levite could tell an Israelite when he came to the curtain or to the door, it's done, go home. No, he always had to say, see you next year. At no point could a believer in the Old Testament say, finally. They always had to look for more. But for us, we hear this every Sunday. Once for all, it's done. Jesus has paid the price. You come through that door and you sit in the pew and you say, Jesus has done it. Jesus has fulfilled the will of God. Jesus, and you look into later in Hebrews chapter 10, perhaps you're waiting for this. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that Jesus has given us boldness to enter the holiest, the most holy place, by His blood through the veil that is His flesh. And so therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's what's new about the New Testament. Same faith, but now we get to come near. Same Savior, but now it's been done. same grace. But now we get to celebrate grace accomplished every Sunday. They looked for it. We have it. They waited. We have it. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredibly encouraging passage, an incredibly encouraging confession to make. The symbols, the shadows are gone, no longer needed. The substance has come in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what is it about our souls, our faith, the weakness that we still have that tries to go back to the way of thinking of the Old Testament, that it's not done yet, or it's not enough, or we're still waiting? What is it about us that looks at the Old Testament and says, that's appealing? It's only because we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. It's only because we question, but isn't it about me or something I have to do? And so often, believers who have known this gospel and heard it every Sunday for years, in times of affliction or times of backsliding, question, is Christ enough? And Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word has not failed even once to prove that Christ is the will of God, that Christ has kept it all. Lord, even to look back into Psalm 40 and to see David's anticipation and Jesus not to say, oh yes, I guess I have to do this too, but to say, I was there. I was there in David's heart and David's mouth as he wrote that psalm. I helped him write it. I inspired him by the Holy Spirit to write that psalm so that it could be my words. And now to look so many years later to sing that same hope, that same trust in the Lord, to sing that same song that you've put in our mouths of the deliverance of the Lord, how much more can we sing it because we know it's Christ's and we know that he has done your will. Thank you, Lord, for what Christ has done. Thank you for his fulfillment. Thank you for the encouragement to rest our faith in his finished work. Once for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.